We are in a series right now called Go, the Next 100 Years. And as Pastor Michael mentioned last week and kind of explained last week, all of our sermon series are intentional. We're not just trying to be clever with the names or what we're talking about. We're trying to be faithful to what God has laid on our hearts, not just him, but also us as a whole staff. For what we think God has laid on our hearts to share with you and to teach you. And that's every sermon series. And this year, we've been kind of laying the groundwork of our Christian faith, understanding what it means to be a Christian and who we are, what that title Christian represents, and kind of building up to this series called Go, to where then we take that faith and we go out into the world. And one of the things that we're excited about for the 100th celebration is that we get to look back at everything that God has done over the last 100 years, and we're at a moment right now where we get to look forward as we turn the corner into the next 100 years of how God is going to use this church, and that's right now all of you in the room. And so if we believe that God is going to use Southlake in mighty ways in the next 100 years, that means that we have to view these pews as the starting line, not the finish line. That the goal is to not just get to the pews so that we can come to church every Sunday, but the goal is to get to these pews so that we can be sent out, so that we can go in everything that God is calling us to do on mission. And so as we've looked at this passage quite a few times, but kind of the first command to go that we've been looking at comes from Jesus himself in the Great Commission. And it's called the Great Commission again because it's for all believers of all places for all time. So that includes all of us in this room too. But as we read it again this morning, I want to draw your attention to something that we might tend to kind of just skip over. And that's the part about some of the disciples doubting. So Matthew 28, starting in verse 16. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So in this passage, Jesus is commissioning his 11 disciples to go out into the world and begin the mission of the church. And they've already trusted Jesus enough to get to the mountain to which he told them to go to. But when they get there, some of them worship Jesus, but it says that others doubted. And so as Jesus is calling them to go out, surely he's calling them to go out in faith, right? This mission that they're supposed to go on is they're supposed to go in faith. That has to be part of it, right? So then when some of them doubted, why doesn't Jesus address their doubt first? Why wouldn't Jesus take care of the doubt so that they could go in faith? I think it's because Jesus knows something about the relationship between doubt and faith that maybe we don't, that maybe we miss. Jesus knows that it is still possible to go in faith even when we are experiencing doubt. Faith is still possible even when we are experiencing doubt and disbelief. You don't have to completely get rid of doubt all the way to then be able to go in faith. And so we're going to unpack this a little bit this morning. But God is calling us as a church for the next 100 years to go in love, to go in obedience, and to go in faith. For us to be able to do that, we have to understand what faith is, what faith means. When we talk about faith, what is that? So let's start with two main definitions, I think, that we could have of faith. And one of them, I think Jesus looks at and says, yes, that's exactly it. And I think there's another definition of faith that Jesus doesn't even really recognize. So one definition of faith could mean intellectual assent, meaning just mentally agreeing with a claim, understanding it and saying, I agree with that, mentally or verbally, right? Maybe there's a claim that God is real, and everybody in this room would say, yes, I have faith that that's true. I believe that. A second definition of faith could mean the act of living out one's convictions, proving belief through action. Which type of faith do you think God is really calling Southlake to carry with us for the next 100 years? We're going to take a deeper dive into this type of faith that's action, starting with James chapter 2. In James chapter 2 and verse 14, James is talking about the relationship between faith and our actions, faith and works. In verse 14, he says, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Context is important in every passage of Scripture, right? We've learned that. James is talking to a group of Jewish Christians who have somehow separated faith from action. They kind of have gone into this belief that maybe some in the church have been specially called to have a special gift of faith, where they say maybe these people understand theological truths. They understand and can express with their words how, like, the complex doctrine and theology, the beliefs that the Jewish Christians hold. These are the people who have the great faith, who can explain everything. They're the ones who give the blessings to the church. Say, go in faith. Oh, trust that God is going to provide for you. Or God can do this because he's all-powerful. He's all-loving. There's some that have that special gift. And then maybe there's others who have the special gift of doing good works. They may not know all of the theology. They may not, you know, be reading, you know, textbooks on doctrine in their, you know, free time as a hobby. But they're the ones going to clothe the naked and feed the hungry and serve the poor. They're kind of like, oh yeah, those are two special groups, two special giftings that people in the church have. But the point that James makes that I think we all need to hear today is this. Faith can only be demonstrated by our actions. James calls a faith that only includes agreeing with doctrine, that only includes this kind of verbal agreement, dead. In fact, in this whole passage, when James is saying faith and talking about a faith that doesn't have works, I think if it were up to James, he wouldn't even be using that word. He's just using that word faith so that the people he's talking to understand him. He's saying that's not even faith. It's dead. Faith that doesn't drive our action isn't just weak or empty. It's simply not faith. Faith can only be proved by our actions. Now, this last section of this passage we just read, James is pretty bold. I don't think I'm quite as bold as James. I'm not going to compare anybody in this room to a demon. But James does. He says, what is the point? What good is it of merely agreeing with certain points of theology? Now again, he's speaking to a group of Jewish Christians. And Jewish people at that time would recite the Shema every morning. The Shema. Shema is a Hebrew word meaning hear, to listen. And it comes from Deuteronomy 6:4. It's an important piece in their theology. It's an important piece in our theology too as Christians. But they would recite it every single morning. Deuteronomy 6:4 says, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. This is an important identity marker for Jewish people. Even Jewish Christians still. It's an important identity marker. When they were going into the promised land, there were many, many different nations. And all these different nations that were there that they had to go in and kind of move out through battles, all of these different nations worshiped a whole bunch of different deities. And an important identity marker for Israel to not get lost in starting to worship other gods was to say, you know what? Yahweh, he is our God. He is one. He is the one true living God, and we worship him and him alone. We don't worship all of these fake gods, all these false idols. We worship Yahweh. That's an important identity marker for the people. And it's also an important point for them to drive their worship and their action. If they only worship the Lord alone, that's going to dictate a lot of their life. So this is a super important piece of theology here. This is really important for them to agree with. And to say yes, and to recite, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, every morning. But James looks at them and says, great. I'm glad you know that little fact. You know who else knows that little fact? That the Lord is the one true God? Demons. And at least they shudder before the Lord of heaven. So if both God's people and the demons know that the Lord is the one true God, what separates the two of them? What's the difference between the two of them? Not just mentally agreeing, but faith and obedience to it. Obedience is what separates them. The very next verse in the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:5, carries out that faith in action. It says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. We've talked a lot about how love is a verb. And here James is saying, you can't separate faith from action. You can't separate saying the Lord our God is one from loving the Lord your God with everything your heart desires, everything your soul longs for, and everything your might can accomplish. You can't separate the faith in God as the Lord of all creation and the Lord of your life without loving him and doing what he has called you to do. You can't separate faith in the first statement from obedience to the second one. And James provides another example to help make this point even more clear to us. Picking back up in James 2, verse 20, he says in his debate with this opponent, he says, but are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, this passage that says Abraham believed God, and therefore God considered him righteous because of his faith, shows up in a whole bunch of different places in the New Testament. Paul uses it a lot. The author of Hebrews quotes it. And this passage is quoted a whole bunch of times to prove that we're saved by faith. It says Abraham believed God. Abraham had faith in God, and God saved him. But when it's used in the New Testament, in other places, it's directed toward, again, context is important, it's directed toward Gentile Christians, Greek Christians. Most of the time this passage is used in the New Testament, it's to show that people who weren't Jewish don't have to become Jewish to follow Jesus, to be saved by him. We're not saved by works of the Jewish law. We're not saved by keeping every letter of the Jewish law. We're saved by our faith in Jesus Christ. And that's how it's used most of the time in the New Testament. But James fills this passage out a little bit more for a different context, for a Jewish people who have separated faith and action. And James gives us the key to kind of understanding this whole passage about Abraham. He says in verse 23, when Abraham offered his son Isaac as a sacrifice, offered up his son Isaac as a sacrifice, the scripture was fulfilled, which says that Abraham was made right with God because of his faith. So let's go back to Genesis and read some of the story together. Genesis 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." Abraham said, "O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." And he took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Abraham is getting up there in years. His wife Sarai is getting up there in years. And he still does not have a son. He does not have an heir to his house other than someone who was kind of born and taken into his house. And so when God said that, "I am going to give you a son that has come from you and your wife, that's your own flesh and blood, and through that son, I'm going to make your descendants as numerous as the stars. You can't even count them." Abraham believed that what God said to him would come true. He believed that God would give him so many descendants he wouldn't even be able to count them if he tried. Abraham trusts that what God is saying is true. God then makes a covenant promise to Abraham. But right after this chapter, do you know what happens next in the story? Immediately after this, immediately after Abraham says, "I believe what you're saying is true, God," he starts to act as if he doesn't believe that what God is saying is true. He starts to make it happen on his own. His wife Sarai gives Abraham her servant in order that Abraham will have children through her. It's a complete disaster. It's abuse. It's terrible. The Bible paints this picture in a horrible light. It leads to bitterness. It leads to broken relationships. It's devastating. That's right after Abraham believed God. Abraham believes God in chapter 15. Chapter 16, he starts to try and make things happen on his own and just destroys relationships. And this begins a long and messy story of Abraham, sometimes trusting in God, but oftentimes not. And it isn't until chapter 21 that Isaac, his son, who God promised, is born. So we go from 15 when God promised it to 21 when Isaac is finally born. And then right after that, in chapter 22, God has a test for Abraham. God puts Abraham to the test. What is he testing exactly? He's testing Abraham's faith. Before, Abraham believed God, but then he acted as if he didn't believe God. He did not act on that belief before. Now, God has proven himself faithful by providing the son Isaac, and he is giving Abraham the opportunity to demonstrate with his actions the faith that he verbally proclaimed back in chapter 15. God's test is not to trip Abraham up. It's to say, Abraham, you believed me. Now show it with your actions. This is an opportunity for Abraham to trust God, to place his faith in God. So Genesis chapter 22, verse 1. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Skipping down to verse 9. Then they came to the place of which God had told them, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. So to recap, God had promised Abraham a son of his own. And Abraham believed God. But then Abraham acted as if he did not trust that God could provide him and his wife a son, so he took and abused their servant. Now, God has proven himself faithful and has miraculously provided them a son, just like he promised. And so this test, will Abraham have faith that even if his only son, this miracle son, dies, will God still be able to make his descendants as numerous as the stars? That's the test of faith here. God provided once. Can God still keep his promise even if he's calling me to do this? How will Abraham prove his faith in God? How will Abraham prove his faith that God can still keep his word? Picking back up in verse 15, then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. In chapter 22, Abraham finally demonstrates the faith that he proclaimed in chapter 15. James helps us understand this passage. He helps us understand this story. James says that Abraham's statement of faith was finally fulfilled here because he obeyed the voice of God. Not simply because he expressed an amen and I agree, a let it happen with God's word, but because he finally lived it out through his actions, through his obedience. Faith can only be demonstrated by our obedience. James lists another example from the Old Testament as proof of this. James 2, verse 25. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. We've learned about Rahab in the past. The Israelites were coming to overtake her city, and she hid two Israelite spies because she trusted that God could save her if he wanted. She had faith. She put her belief in God. Now, would anyone be able to say that Rahab had faith in God unless she had hid the spies? Unless she had risked her life for God's people? Would she have been saved or destroyed along with the city had she not done that? If Rahab had not had the faith in God to put it into action to hide the spies, would we even know her name? A couple examples of this. Faith can only be demonstrated by our obedience. A couple more examples of this from the New Testament. Luke chapter 5, the call of Matthew, the call of Levi. After that, he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. Matthew chapter 14, Peter walking on water. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the crowds away. After he had sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. But the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves because the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." They cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid." Peter said to him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened and began to sink. He cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" When they got into the boat, the wind stopped. And those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "You are certainly God's son." Now these two passages, Jesus calling Levi, calling Matthew out of his tax collector's booth, and Jesus calling Peter out onto the waves, are these passages about obedience or about faith? Faith can only be demonstrated by our obedience. Faith cannot exist apart from our obedience to God's word. One more example of this that you might have heard if you've been going to Southlake at all over this last year. You might recognize the story. At our church's inception, two women felt the Holy Spirit ushering them to go and buy land for a permanent church building. And at the time, they were helping close down a failing Christian mission, a gathering group of Christians before it became a big church. It was a mission, and it was failing. They were there for the last time to help close it down and to clean up. And they were praying, and they felt the Holy Spirit usher them to go and buy land. And against any sound economic judgment, no reason physically to look around and say, "Yeah, now's the perfect time to invest." They bought two properties which would become Glen Park Church, later relocated and named South Lake. The response of these two ladies, was it one of faith or one of obedience? Faith or obedience? Exactly. Faith is only expressed through our obedience to God's call. I want to share a quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a Lutheran pastor from Germany who lived during the rise of Hitler, and he was very public and passionate in his resistance to the Nazi regime, all the way up until he was executed in the Flossenbürg camp. And this is what Bonhoeffer writes about faith. Only those who believe can obey, and only those who obey can believe. In talking about faith and obedience, he says that neither one comes first. A lot of times we talk about it as in like, oh, I have faith and that leads to obedience. But Dietrich Bonhoeffer says neither one comes first. Neither one leads to the other. They are an essential unity. They're two sides of the same coin. And that's made possible only by Jesus. To put it another way, if you are wrestling with doubt, like some of the disciples at the Great Commission, or if you feel like you have tiny faith, like God is just so hard to believe, or what the Bible says, it just doesn't make any sense. It feels impossible. Like Peter looking at the waves, having tiny faith. Or if you feel like faith is impossible, maybe it's not about faith. Maybe you just need obedience. Maybe you don't feel like you have faith or confidence in God because you're not doing what He has called you to do. If you don't feel like doing what God says, but you do it anyway, isn't that an act of faith? If I don't feel like doing something that God has asked me to do, but I still do it anyway, even though I doubt that it'll be good, even if I don't feel excited about doing it, that's how that act becomes an act of faith. Despite my doubt, my actions express that faith in God's way of life will bring hope, will bring peace, will bring joy, will bring satisfaction, will bring restoration and reconciliation. If I doubt that praying for my friend who is just living a wild life, if I doubt that praying for him is going to do any good, praying for him to come to know Jesus, praying for God to change his life, praying for God to convict him, lead him into a better path, if I doubt that that's going to do any good, but I still pray for him every day, if I still pray for him anyway, that obedient prayer becomes a prayer of faith because I'm placing that situation in God's hands. If I struggle to believe that God can speak to me, if I struggle to believe that God is close to me, but I obediently spend time reading Scripture every day, that discipline becomes an act of faith. I admit, there are so many times where I just do what I know God wants me to do, even though I don't feel like it. I'm just doing what God wants me to do until my heart and my faith catch up. As a Christian, that's not fake. If God has called you to love your enemy and you don't feel like loving your enemies, but you still bless them and pray for them and are kind to them, generous to them, that's not fake as a Christian. That's obedience to God's word. That is an act of faith. And those acts of obedience are exactly how faith grows. Those are the very acts that help you get close to God, that help you get back to feeling intimate with God your Father. If you feel distant from Him, maybe it's not because you don't have a lot of belief or you don't know enough. Maybe it's because you're not acting on the faith. Don't wait until you feel like you have strong faith to be obedient. Obedience creates the possibility for faith. Obedience to God is how faith is actually created. It's how it's actually proved. It's how it's perfected, made complete, made whole, made strong. Look at Abraham. Look at Rahab, Matthew, Peter, the two ladies from Glen Park. Acts of obedience are the very things that make faith possible. Abraham, take him. Abraham's belief in God would not have been faith had he not followed God's command to offer up his only son. But through that act, his faith in God as provider grew. His faith in God's ability to provide grew through his obedience. Rahab's belief would not have been faith had she not staked her life on the success of these two spies and hid them in her house. Her faith in God as protector grew through her obedience. Matthew's belief would not have been faith had he remained content to just collect wealth in his tax collector's booth. His faith in Jesus as the ultimate treasure, the ultimate wealth, only grew through his act of obedience to leave his tax collector's booth. Peter's belief would not have been faith had he ignored Christ's command to come out of the boat and join him on the waves. His faith in Christ as both Lord of all creation and his personal Savior grew through his obedience. And for Glen Park, Southlake, this church, the belief of those two ladies would not have been faith had they allowed the local mission to shut its doors to God's work for good. But their faith in God's wisdom has now reverberated for 100 years because of their obedience to it. Faith is only demonstrated through obedience. Whereas Bonhoeffer writes, faith only becomes faith in the act of obedience. We can't say we have faith unless we're putting our actions out there. God is calling us, Southlake, to go into these next 100 years in love, in obedience, and in faith. I think we can kind of combine those three things. God is calling us to a loving, obedient faith in the next 100 years. It reminds me, it brings to mind Galatians chapter 5, verse 5, where Paul writes, "For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, being Jewish or non-Jewish, means anything, but faith working through love." Faith working through love. So as we close, I don't want to spell out exactly how God is calling you to go in faith today. I think as a church, he's calling us to go in faith in a lot of different ways as a church body, he is calling us to have faith in him over these next 100 years. God has amazing things in store for this church. For us to reach Lake and Porter County, that's going to take a lot of faith. That's going to take us trusting in him. But for us as individuals, God is also calling us to go in faith. And I don't want to spell out exactly what these application points look like for you, but I want us to each pick one area out of these things that I'm going to list where you think God is maybe calling you to step out in faith in these areas. If faith works through love, is God calling you to go in faith by loving God, to go in faith by loving one another, or to go in faith by loving the lost? Is God calling you to go in faith by loving God? To read your Bible in faith, taking your time and his word more seriously, to prioritize it and protect it? Is God calling you to pray in faith? To stop neglecting prayer, to set aside a time to pray, and to be more consistent praying throughout the day? Is God calling you to give in faith, to live more generously with your time and your money, to go in faith that God can provide the energy and all the resources you need? Is God calling you to go in faith by loving one another in this room? Maybe to serve in faith. Does someone in the church have a need that God has placed on your heart that maybe you need to do something about? Has he called you to forgive in faith? Is there someone you have been unwilling to forgive, that you've been harboring bitterness or resentment towards, that he's maybe calling you to place your faith in him and forgive that person? Or is God calling you to share in faith, to be more vulnerable in a small group, to open up, to share your story with someone else? Or is God calling you to go in faith by loving the lost, those outside the church who don't know Jesus yet? Maybe he's calling you to bless someone in faith. Is there someone whose lifestyle is that you can bless in word or deed or both? Or is there someone who God is calling you to listen in faith? Someone maybe at work or at school or in your neighborhood that needs somebody to listen to them, to just slow down your life, to put everything else on pause and just listen to them? Or has God placed an individual on your heart to share the gospel, to proclaim it in faith, to trust that your imperfect demonstration of theology, that as nervous as you are to share that, that maybe to place your faith in God and still do it? Maybe God has called you to do that in faith. Pick one of these things. Which one is God setting on your heart to go in faith and do? Because faith is only proven by our obedience to God's command, his calling to come and his calling to go out in faith. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your love, which came to us first, which when we did not deserve it, you came to us and brought us into your own. God, we thank you for the mission that you have laid before us. I pray that you would help stir our hearts to get excited about it. When we talk about obedience, God, that it would not be just a burden, that it would not feel like you're just our taskmaster or our boss telling us what to do, but God, that you are our loving Father who is sending us out, knows what's best for us. That we can have the faith that if you're calling us to go do something, that you are already there, that you're going before us to prepare the way. And God, that you are going to provide everything that we need. So God, as this church goes in faith, I pray that you would strengthen our belief in you. But God, that also in the times when we doubt, in the times of our unbelief, in the times when we feel distant from you, God, that you would give us what we need to just take that first step of obedience. And that when we do, that you would strengthen and increase our faith. That the more we follow your way of life, God, the more we would see your beauty and your glory and the greater faith we would have. God, let those in this room who are walking in faith, who have that confidence in you, who are living by it, help the people in this room who are walking in faith to encourage those who are struggling, those who are doubting, those who have stumbled. God, help us to encourage one another in faith and in love and in grace. God, we thank you that you go with us. God, give us faith. In Jesus' name, amen. This message is not a beat-up message. We talked a lot about how faith and obedience work hand in hand. You can't have one without the other. But church, I know this is not a beat-up message for you because I see you demonstrate that a lot. I see the ways that you all walk in obedience to God because of your faith in him. And so that's why we're closing this time with an upbeat song. As we sing this one, let this song be a declaration of the faith that you have. A declaration and a commitment to the faith that you will put into action as we launch into these next 100 years. Let this be a celebration of the faith that our church has had and a declaration of how we're going to put it into action going forward. So would you rise and stand and sing with me? If you would like to receive a blessing this morning, would you simply hold out your hands like this? You have been given a commission. You have been called to go, not to just sit in the pews, not to just sit in comfort, but to go in radical faith. And that looks like following what God has called us to do, to put it into action. Church, I've seen you do it before, and I know that you will continue to be faithful, full of faith, that God will provide everything you need as you go out and live out that commission. Now, Southlake, this week and in the next 100 years, go in faith. Hug somebody, tell them you love them. We'll see you next week.